Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'm excited to see you all here. I always look forward to the formal nights because I get to look out and you guys look a lot better than you did this morning. It was kind of funny though, because a lot of us were all standing around wearing the suit coats and stuff, and visitors were walking by and just kind of peeking in to see what was going on in here. And I'm sure they thought someone died. So as a memorial service or something going on. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to pick back up where we left off. You say, good grief, we won't finish if you don't get past the first three verses. But we need to get launched from here. And I'll let you know as well, we're not going to be studying all of chapter 1 and hardly any of chapters 2 and 3, because the chapter 2 and 3 deal with the church age. And I think we're really close to the end of the church age. And what we're going to be looking at is chapters 4 through 22. We'll be launching into that today. And we're going to be looking at what's going to happen after the rapture of the church. And so that's where we're going to be going in our study this week. But in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, there are a couple things in there that I told you this morning that we would cover. Look again at Revelation 1, 1 through 3. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. We already looked at the fact that these things must take place. What we're going to be studying this week will happen. But what I want to point out to you is we need to deal with that word soon and the other word near. As we touched on this morning, it's been almost 2,000 years since John wrote this letter. And when he was told, write it because it's going to happen soon, a lot of us would say, well, 2,000 years isn't very soon. Well, that's part of the problem is we hear that word soon and we don't understand the Greek word that's been translated soon. If you're into Greek, the Greek word is translated entaxe, E-N, then space, T-A-X-E-I. It actually means speedily or quickly. That's actually where we get our English word tachometer. Any car guys here? Do tachometers measure time? No. They just measure how quickly something is happening, whatever it is, how quickly it's happening. What this word means is this. When these things happen, they're going to happen quickly. Let me give you an example of the judgment happening quickly. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. If you know anything about the backstory of 1 Samuel chapter 3, Samuel has been given to the Lord to serve in the temple. Eli is the priest at the time. He has a couple of sons, Hophni and Phinehas, which aren't really nice guys. And Eli knows that they're wicked, but he hasn't been doing anything about it. Samuel hears the Lord call him, but he thinks it's Eli. So he gets up and he says in the middle of the night, you called me. He says, no, wasn't me. Go back to bed. It happens a few times. Third time, Eli realizes God must be talking to Samuel. And so he tells him, the next time you hear it, say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. And so he does. And God says, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel says, here I am, Lord, speak. And then the message God gives Samuel to give to Eli, not a good message. He said, actually, I'm going to bring judgment on Eli and his family and his sons because of their wickedness. But look at how God says it. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Look at what God says again. Look at verse 11 again. Sorry, on verse 12. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken. Now, if you know the rest of the story, the Philistines capture the ark. During that battle, Hophni and Phinehas are killed. Word gets back to Eli, and the moment he heard that his sons had been killed and the ark had been captured, what happens to him? He fell backward in his chair and died because he was a heavy man and he broke his neck. And then at the same time that that was all going on, one of his son's wife who was pregnant gives birth, and in the midst of giving birth, she dies. It all happened. Boom, 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 boom. And you're also going to see as we get into Revelation chapters 6 and following, we start looking at the seals. When Jesus begins to open the seals, things start happening on the earth in rapid succession, some happening right on top of the other. That's what makes it very hard to say this is going to happen, and then that, and then this, because some of these things are all going to be happening together, and it's going to be kind of chaotic. But when it happens, behold, he's coming, and when he comes, all this stuff we're about to read is going to happen quickly. It's going to happen fast. And as you study with us this week, you'll be grateful to the Lord that we won't be here for most of it. But then he goes back, look again at the end of verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is what? Near. Now say, Jim, how are you going to get out of near? I mean, I can see soon being quickly. All right, but how do you get near? Well, you have to understand something about God's time periods to understand near. If you break down the scriptures and you're faithful to them, you'll realize that God has worked in different ways at different times throughout history. God's salvation has always been and always will be by faith alone and God's provision for man's sin. That's the only way anybody could be saved. Yet, if you look at the scriptures, and they even tell us this, and I don't have time to walk you through that study because it's too detailed, but in each time period, God has worked in a different way. In the garden, God worked in a certain way. Yet after the garden, but the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, all the way from the garden until the time of Moses when the law came, people were dying because of sin, but they weren't breaking any commands. Adam and Eve broke a command, but there were no commands of God that were being broken, yet people died to show that they had sinned. And then the next time period, by the way, we call that the age of conscience. And then after that came the time period where God actually gave the law. And the law was given to increase the trespass so man would realize their sin problem that had already been happening in the previous time period. And during the time of the age of law. Then after that came what we're in now, the time period called the age of grace or the church age, the year of the Lord's favor. But that time period is going to come to an end as well. And then after that is going to be the 7-year tribulation period that we talked about. And then after that, 1,000-year millennial kingdom where Jesus literally rules and reigns on the earth. And then after that, the eternal state, the final state where nothing will be remembered that happened prior and everything will be new from there on out. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Some of you, as we're turning to Hebrews 1, are saying, "Oh, Jim's one of those dispensationalists." Well, yes, but I can show that you are as well. How many of you, no show of hands, how many of you believe in an Old Testament and a New Testament? Guess what? You're a dispensationalist as well. Now, there's all different levels of dispensationalists. I'm not one of these ones that thinks the churches all represent certain time periods. You know, in the letters to the churches, there are some people that have broken it down into the letter to the church at Ephesus represented the church from its beginning until this year. And then this next time period represented the church from this year to that year. I don't go that far because I don't think the scripture does that. But the Bible does clearly state that God worked in different ways at different times. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us and spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these what? Last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jump over to Hebrews 9, look at verse 26. In Hebrews 9, verse 26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So here we see in Hebrews 1 that in the past God spoke through the prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son in these last days. We also see here that Jesus sacrificed himself, put away sin by the sacrifice himself at the end of the ages. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 20 and 21. In 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21, he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these what? Last times for the sake of you. Folks, people say, all those Christians, they think they're in the last days. Well, the Bible says we've been in the last days since Jesus came to the earth, right? So what does it mean then when God says the time is near of what's going to happen next, what we're going to look at in Revelation? It means we're in that last time period before the next time. There's not going to be another time period before what we're going to look at happens. There was the way God worked in the garden. There was a time period of the age between the garden and the law. There's the time period of the law, time period of the church age. The next time period, which we're going to see starting in chapter 4 of Revelation, that's going to be described with with all the stuff that's going to go on the earth during the tribulation period. There's nothing between right now and that. The time is near because there's not another time period before. If we were to say that what the book of Revelation is talking about is only the millennial kingdom or only the new heaven and the new earth, well, it wouldn't be near because we still got the tribulation period to go. But the tribulation period is going to be talked about and it's next. And the time is near because we're right at the end of this one. Now, let me ask you this simple question. If we've been in the church age or the last days since Jesus came to the earth, and we've been in the last days for 2,000 years, would you not agree that there's a pretty strong chance we're in the last of the last days? Yes. So we need to be watching and we need to be ready. Now go back to Revelation 1 and look at verse 19. John is told, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Look closely. He's given three instructions. You're to write about the things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place. As we look at the book of Revelation, the things that he has seen is chapter 1, the vision of Jesus on the Isle of Patmos there. The things that are will be covered in chapters 2 and 3 in the letters to the churches. And then everything else in Revelation will cover what is going to take place after this. Well, how do you know that, Jim? We'll go to Revelation chapter 4 and look at verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. John's message from Jesus on the island of Patmos was in three parts. The first part was with his vision of Jesus when he saw him and he fell at his feet as though dead. And then he was given messages to the seven churches and to the messengers of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then at that point, from there on out, he's taken up into heaven and he gets to see what's going to go on the earth from a grandstand view, if you will, from up above. He's watching down below what's going to happen. What we're going to take a look at is what's going to happen next. What's going to happen after the church age. And that's what we're going to begin to break down today. So are you ready to start finally getting in it? I've laid the foundation as best I could. Let's start breaking it down. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. After this, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, that was Jesus on the island there, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Now at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who had sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed with white garments with golden crowns on their heads. We'll stop right here. Who are the 24 elders? And actually, does anybody notice that John kind of writes about the 24 elders almost like he'd expect that we would know who they were? Well, actually, we should, because progressive revelation has already revealed to us who the 24 elders are. In order to get that, we got to back all the way up to 1 Chronicles. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Look at verses 7 through 19. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we'll start in verse 7. They're breaking down all of the vision of the priests. The first lot fell to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Sorim, the fifth to Malkijah, the sixth to Majap. Why did I do this to myself? The seventh to Hakaz, the eighth to Abijah, the ninth to Jeshua, the tenth to Shechem, the 11th to Eliashib, the 12th to Jekim, the 13th. You could go on and on, but look at the end of verse 18. The 24th to Messiah. These had as their appointed duty in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to the procedure established for them by Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. So back when the number of priests was increasing in the nation of Israel, everyone who was born in the tribe of Levi and the lineage of being Levites and priests, every male that was born was going to serve as a priest. That was their role. Well, as more and more babies were born and more males were being born, there are so many priests, they all couldn't serve at the same time. Too many guys. So what God told Aaron was, here's what I want you to do. I want you to break everyone down according to their family into 24 divisions. Actually, if you go back and you look, you'll see in verse 10, the seventh to Hakaz, the eighth to who? Abijah. That's actually important. Because if you remember, in the story of Zechariah being born, in the story of John the Baptist being born to Elizabeth and Zechariah, it was his turn to serve in the temple because he was of the priestly division of Abijah. That's when it was his time to serve. And God, remember the angel Gabriel comes to him and gives him the message there while he's in the Holy of Holies and so on. They took all the priests and they broke them into 24 divisions. Each division took their turn serving in the temple, but they were representative of the rest of the groups. We don't have time to read the names, and I'm not going to try anymore because I'm embarrassing myself as it is. But in chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles, in verses 9 through 31, you'll see that David breaks all the worship leaders into divisions. Again, it's kind of like in our churches. Everybody wanted to sing the solo. And so they had too many singers. So they broke them all down into 24 divisions. Again, representative of the whole group, they took turns serving. Are we good so far? The number 24, representing the larger group, was here in Scripture. We see that as well. But go back to Revelation chapter 4. We were given a little bit more information about them as well. Not only that there was 24 of them, but they were also called elders, but they also described how they were clothed. Look again at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So they're seated on thrones, they're clothed in white garments, and they have golden crowns on their heads. Now, we didn't break down chapters 2 and 3 because of time, but I have to take you back to chapters 2 and 3 because God gives us a little bit of insight in chapters 2 and 3 as to who these people are in chapter 4. Go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. In Revelation 3, verse 21, we see, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to who?" Was it to the church at Laodicea or to the church as plural? Church is plural. There was a message to the church at Laodicea, but at the end of each of these specific letters to literal churches, God would make a promise to all the churches. That's one of the reasons we know that we're not going to be here when the hour of trial comes on the earth. Look at Revelation 3, verse 19. Verse 10. Revelation 3, verse 10. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may seize your crown." And then he goes on, "The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." A promise again that we who are in the church will not be here when the hour of trial comes on the whole earth, and we'll get to be with him in his temple. Now, he's already promised that those who conquer, those who have faith and conquer because of faith in Christ, we're going to get to sit with him on his throne. That's pretty cool. Actually, don't have time to go there because of how much we need to cover today. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, 2 Timothy 2, 12, it talks about those, if we suffer, if we endure, we will reign with him. He promises that we'll reign with him. But go also to Revelation chapter 3 and look at verses 4 through 6.
Revelation 3, verses 4 through 6. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed in what? White garments, and I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here we see the promise, not only that we saw in the end of chapter 3 that we'll get to sit on thrones with him, he also promised that we'll be clothed in white. Go to Revelation chapter 3, look at verses 11 through 13 again. All right, it says Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your what? Your crown. So in Revelation chapter 4, John is taken up into heaven and he sees the throne of God and the beauty of it all. And he also saw something that Ezekiel and Isaiah didn't see. If you've been a faithful student of scriptures, you'll know that John's not the first person to be taken up into heaven and to see that. Isaiah was taken. Remember Isaiah 6 when he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And when he spoke, the threshold shook. And I said, woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord. And you know that God takes an angel and a tong from an altar and touches his lips. But in that vision, he describes what he saw, describes the seraphim and the living creatures and all this. But Isaiah doesn't describe 24 thrones around the throne. If you know anything about Ezekiel is taken to see the wheels within the wheels. And he sees the throne of God and the cherubim below the throne. And he sees a lot of the stuff that we see here that John sees and the rainbow around the throne. By the way, people are trying to hijack the rainbow, but God's had it for a long, long time. Let me say this, though, to you. Ezekiel doesn't mention 24 thrones around the throne. But when John is told, come up here and I'll show you what's going to take place after this, he sees not only 24 thrones and elders sitting on the throne with God, ruling with God, he also notices that they're dressed in white and they're wearing crowns, things that were promised to the church for those who conquer. I think without question, the 24 elders are the church. Now let's take it a step further. If I'm right, and I believe I am, if I'm right, and the 24 elders are representative of the whole group, is there a chance that you and I may take turns sitting on those thrones, around the throne with Jesus, just like the priests did, just like the worship leaders took their turns in the service of the Lord? Let that one sink in. Later on in the study of Revelation, we're going to see John talking to one of the 24 elders. It may be you, it may be me. That's kind of cool too. So, John is taken up into heaven, and he sees what I believe is very clearly the representation of the church around the throne of God. Now, go to Revelation chapter 4, look at verses 5 through 11. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. By the way, does that sound familiar with any of you who just sang a song before we got started? And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now, real quick, if you look, you'll notice that there in chapter 4, verse
5, it says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Does anybody know that those 7 spirits of God have already been mentioned to us? This isn't the first time we see that. People always think, well, there's just one God. It's true, there's only one God. And he's always eternally manifested himself in Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in three persons. But the Bible also tells us that there's a 7-fold aspect of God's Spirit. And this is not the first time we see it. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Say, some of you saying, that's not in my notebook. I know. I just thought we'd go there. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. By the way, the shoot from the stump of Jesse is David. And a branch from his roots, shall bear fruit. Does anybody know who the branch is? Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might, Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. If you were to take the time and make a little note, you'll see that the Spirit of the Lord is 1, Spirit of wisdom is 2, Spirit of understanding is 3, Spirit of counsel is 4, Spirit of might is 5, Spirit of knowledge is 6, and the fear of the Lord is 7. The 7 spirits of God. And so we see when John's up there, he sees in front of the throne 7 torches, which are this representative of the 7 spirits of God. Symbolic, yet actually talking and explains what it is. But what I want to deal with are these 4 living creatures. These 4 living creatures are representative of God's glory through creation. And you'll notice, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, whenever the living creatures give honor and glory, the 24 elders fall down before him and they say this, they cast their crowns and they say this, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they existed and were created. I want to take a little bit of time this afternoon and show you how much God cares about glory and how much he has designed glory to be received through worshiping him because of his creation. A lot of us today in this age of technology and screen time might be getting a little bit away from something that would bring us closer to God. I am not against technology. Thank God this technology is making it possible for these sessions to be recorded, and they're going to be on the YouTube channel, and they're going to go all over the globe, and the message of Jesus Christ would be continued to be preached because of technology. But also, in this day and age, do not lose sight of the fact that God desires that we worship him because of what he has created. Go back to Romans chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. As you're going to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, remember, the 4 living creatures were representative of all his creation. There was the ox, and there was the man, the eagle, and the lion. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When God brings his wrath on the earth, the Bible says, and he's already begun it in many ways, the Bible also tells us, when God brings his wrath, It's because God has revealed himself through creation. And instead of worshiping the creator because of what he has made, we start worshiping the creature and man and created things instead of God. And all this stuff that's going on, when we start talking about climate change and all this stuff and about how man has the ability to affect the climate, the Bible actually clearly says that's worshiping man and not God. Actually, if you were to go to the book of Job, when God meets Job face to face and God starts saying, hey, I understand you got some questions for me. Let me ask you a couple of quick ones first. And then God goes off for four long chapters and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? By the way, do you know where the snow's stored? Can you control the weather? And the obvious answer to all those questions is no, you can't. And God says, I determine how far the oceans go. I set their limits. I control the hurricanes. God says, I'm in control of it all. And man today is worshiping animals and putting that over the value of human beings, thinking we can control the weather. Folks, I love you and I want you to hear me. A judgment is coming on the globe because of man's worship of creature and creation instead of the creator. Oh, and ironically, we'll get there. But in the tribulation period, there's going to be global warming. If you know what happens when the opening of the seals, there comes a point where the sun is going to be so hot, it's going to just scorch people. Oh, and by the way, at that time, the church will be gone. And man will think that they're in control. And they'll have all their laws changed to take care of emissions and cows' rear ends and all that stuff. And God will show them they have no control over it. Folks, go to Matthew chapter 6. Look at verses 25 through 30. Jesus is teaching. He says, therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? By the way, did you catch that? God says we're of more value than the animals. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of those. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, those who don't know God, seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let me say this to you. When God is teaching about trusting him, what does he use to illustrate that he's trustworthy? Creation. Creation. And when John gets to heaven to see what's going to take place after the church age and what's going to start happening on the earth, he gets this vision of God on his throne and the 24 elders, and he sees the four living creatures. And whenever the four living creatures fall down to worship him, everyone says, you made everything. And you're to be worshiped because you made it. And so, folks, I just want to encourage you, be worshipers of God now for his creation. We're blessed to be on this awesome cruise ship, and we don't have to worry about what we're eating, we're going to drink. Well, actually, we worry about what we're going to wear because we don't know if it'll fit by the end of the week. But we do also have the opportunity to look out off of the railings and to see the beauty and the creation of God and his care for us. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard, and around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Excuse me. We've got to know what this scroll is, because the opening of this scroll is causing all of creation and all mankind to worship. It also is causing John to weep, because when they said, "Who's worthy to open it?" John goes, "I realized nobody was worthy to open it. We got a problem." But then the Lamb, Jesus, steps up and he actually is worthy to open the scroll. What is the scroll? Well, I'm going to tell you right now what it is, and then I'm going to explain it to you from Scripture. It is the title deed to the earth. It's the title deed to the earth. Well, how do you know this, Jim? Well, again, progressive revelation has gotten us to this point. If you start reading Revelation and haven't read the Old Testament, Revelation doesn't make as much sense. But if you had read the Old Testament, you would have already had the stage set so that when John references the scroll, you'll say, "I know what that scroll is." Go to Leviticus chapter 25. Oh, Leviticus. That's the book I started reading and quit. Leviticus 25, look at verses 23 through 25. God gave an instruction in the law. "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold." So God says, look, you shall not sell the land permanently, because it's whose? And God says, it's mine. I'm going to let you have it for a season, but you don't sell it in perpetuity because it's mine. Stop real quick. Keep a finger in Leviticus 25. Go to Psalm 24. Look at verses 1 and 2. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." I thought about doing this back when we were looking at the fact that God loves his glory through creation, and it's popped into my head again, so I'm going to do it. The earth is whose? And who formed it? God did. Actually, in case you weren't sure, because we got some evolution and Big Bang people that might be listening, go to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to do this fast, but I think God wanted us to see something. In the beginning, who created the heaven and the earth? God. Oh, but look at the end of verse 2. "And the spirit of who was hovering over the face of the waters?
God. Verse 3, God said. Verse 4, God saw. Next, the end of verse 4, God separated light from day. Verse 5, God called the light day. Verse 6, God said. Verse 7, God made the expanse. Verse 8, God called the expanse heaven. Verse 9, God said. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth. At the end of verse 10, God saw that it was good. 11, God said. Look at the end of verse 12, God saw that it was good. 14, God said. 16, God made the two great lights. Look at verse 17, then God set them in the expanse. The end of 18, God saw that it was good. And it was, God saw that it was good. Verse 20, God said. Verse 21, so God created the sea creatures. We see at the end of verse 21, God saw that it was good. 32, God blessed them and said. Verse 24, God said. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth. At the end of verse 25, God saw that it was good. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Look at verse 27. So God created man in the image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said, do I have to continue? Verse 29, God. Verse 31, God. Chapter 2, verse 2, and God finished his work. Verse 3, God blessed the seventh day. God rested from all his work. Do you know that in just of chapter 1 and a couple of verses of chapter 2, God put his name on creation over 30 times? At the very beginning of the Bible, God says, I did this. And in case you don't know, I did it, 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 I did it. And then what does man say? It happened by accident. It happened by chance. There's a judgment that is coming on the earth. Jesus is coming again. And one of the first things that John sees when he's being told, come up here and I'm going to show you what's going to take place after this, is the fact that God desires to be gloried and worshiped because of his creation. And what did Romans tell us? The wrath of God is going to be revealed, and is being revealed against all mankind because of their wickedness, because they suppress the truth, although they knew the truth. They know it. There's no such thing as an atheist. There's people that claim to be atheists, but the Bible says there's no one who doesn't know that there's a God. They're all without excuse, but they chose not to worship him, but to worship man and created things instead. Now, God said, I made the world, I made the earth, it's mine, and you're not to sell it. But if someone, sorry, not to sell it forever, but if someone in your family, go back to Leviticus 25. If your brother, verse 25, becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. By the way, this is very important that we understand. In the Old Testament, there are three laws of redemption. God set up three different laws of redemption. The redeeming of the bride, we call it the law of levirate marriage. You know, if a brother dies and he hasn't produced any children, his nearest brother was going to come take his wife as his wife and produce offspring for him. By the way, at this point in Revelation, when we have the opening of the scroll, the bride's already been redeemed. Who's the bride? The church. We're his bride. And we've been redeemed. After that is the redeeming of the slave. We have a redeeming of the slave in the year of Jubilee. And if someone had become poor and they sold themselves into slavery every so many years, they could be redeemed. And there was law of redemption of the slave. By the way, the Bible says that our bodies are slaves to sin. Even though we've been redeemed and our spirit have been made new, we're still in these old bodies that still have sin in them, don't we? And that's why Paul said, I find it to be a law. It's actually a thing that's set in motion. Even though in my inner being I delight in the law of God, I have right there with me sin in my mortal flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can give me victory over this body of death? Praise God, it's Jesus. But the Bible says in the book of Romans, and we're going to go there, go to Romans chapter 8, that at the rapture of the church, that's when the body, the slave, will be redeemed. Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 18 through 25. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time
are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. By the way, at the time Paul wrote this, he too had been taken to see heaven. He wasn't allowed to talk about what he saw. For the creation, listen closely, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Anybody else understand that feeling? You know you're saved. You know you're going to heaven when you die. But you cannot wait to get out of this body and go be with the Lord. You're groaning inwardly as you wait for the redemption of your body. We're looking forward to that day. But don't miss what Paul said. He said creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, because creation knows that in the three laws of redemption, creation is next. There was the law for redeeming the bride. That has happened at Calvary, and those who trust him become a part of the bride. We've been redeemed. Yet our bodies are still slaves to sin. There was a law of redeeming the slave. And at the rapture is when we get our new bodies. Those who are with the Lord are going to come with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And we who are alive are going to get caught up and go be with the Lord. We're going to get our new bodies at that time. Their bodies will come out of the earth. Ours will be transformed as we go be with him. That's why Paul said in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're all going to be changed and go to be with him. That's when we get our redeemed bodies. But then creation knows, after the redeeming of the bride, after the redeeming of the slave, there's a third law of redemption. It's the redeeming of the land. The creation knows that it's next. And at this point, the bride's been redeemed. The bodies of the slaves have been redeemed. And what is next? The redeeming of the land. And what's happening here is the opening of the scroll. It's the terms are going to be met for redeeming the land. Now you say, Jim, I'm kind of with you, but I'm a little confused. Well, that's okay. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. We saw in Romans 8 that creation was subjected to futility by him who subjected it. In Genesis chapter 1, we saw in verses 26 through 28. God, we already saw that God made the whole earth, but in chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, God said, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, God gave, it's God's, but he gave dominion to who? To mankind. What happened, though, to our dominion when we sinned? We lost it. We subleased it. We lost it. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. Again, write these down or mark them in your little notebooks. John 12:31, John 14:30, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. That's John 12:31, John 14:30, and 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. God describes Satan as the one who's the ruler of this world for a season. He was given dominion. We lost the land. It's the Lord's. It had been given to us, but we lost it. Satan's got it for a season. Genesis chapter 3, look at verses 17 through 19. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But I got good news as we wrap up. The Bible said in Leviticus that if someone lost their property, there was someone who could get it back for them. Right? Who, according to Leviticus 25, was worthy and legally able to get the land back for a relative who had lost it. a kinsman redeemer, a near relative who was able to meet the terms. Go to Jeremiah chapter 32. There's something in Jeremiah 32, verses 6 through 15, that will bring this all together. Jeremiah 32, verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anatoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field that is at Anatoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and I weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and the conditions, and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Mahaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" Now we see a little bit more. When someone lost their land, the terms for buying them back were written on two scrolls. One was an open copy that they would leave like in a public setting, kind of like on a community bulletin board. And if you saw on the bulletin board that one of your relatives lost their property, you would look at the terms and say, "Hey, I'm able to meet those terms." You would then go to the elders, the leaders, and say, "Hey, I'm a relative of so-and-so. They lost their land. I'm able to meet the terms." And they would then bring out the sealed deed of purchase, and you had the authority to open the sealed copy. What's happening now at this point in Revelation chapter 5? The bride's already been redeemed. The church has been raptured. Men have gotten, we've gotten our new bodies at the rapture. The slave's been redeemed. Creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed because creation knows that they're next on God's agenda. But what's going to have to happen? There's going to have to be a near relative, a kinsman redeemer, who is worthy and able to open the scroll and meet the terms, because who's he buying it back from? Satan. And as you're going to see, Satan's not going to be too excited about giving it up. And there's going to be a war that finally ultimately culminates with Jesus getting the land. But what's going to be happening from the moment that he starts to open the seals, did you catch that I said he? Who's the he opening the seals? It's Jesus. People say, well, the first part of the tribulation period is the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan, and the second half is the wrath of God. Jesus opens all the seals. This is the wrath of God from the beginning. It just gets real bad at the midpoint, which we're going to see. But Jesus begins to open the seals. And when he starts to open the seals, as you're going to see, things start to happen on the earth quickly, soon, speedily, all on top of each other. And it starts to get really, really crazy on the earth. But we got good news. First off, we won't be here. We'll be watching it from above like John. But on top of that, what is going on in heaven while Jesus is opening the seals? Everyone is worshiping and praising and saying, "Worthy are you to open them, because you created it and you died for everyone and you're the one who's worthy." This is all his doing. This is his work. And as we begin to break down how this is all going to play out in the opening of the seals starting tomorrow morning, keep in mind, Jesus is doing this. Jesus is in control. Are things getting a little crazy? Does it look like the bad guys are winning? Yeah. But who's in control? And I close with this. When Jesus was walking on the earth, fulfilling the prophecies about his first coming and how he had to come as the perfect sacrifice for man's sin, the suffering servant. And as he was being crucified and everybody was scattering and everybody was freaking out, Jesus was telling everybody, relax, don't weep. Who was planning all wicked things in the background? Pharisees, right? They were all planning in the background, having meetings in the dark, how they're going to kill him. And this is what they said, but we're not going to kill him during the Passover, lest there be an uproar. But the whole time that they're in their secret meetings, planning evil things behind the scene and saying, this is how we're going to do this, Jesus was telling his disciples, they're going to kill me during the Passover. Who was right? Jesus. Oh, and it gets even better. Judas was the one who betrayed him, correct? Who was the person who told Judas the exact moment that he was to go turn him in? It was Jesus. In the upper room, and after they had taken the Lord's Supper, he turned to Judas and said, what you're going to do, go do it now. Who was in full control of the whole chaos that was happening? It was Jesus. As people were weeping and he was being beaten and he couldn't even finish carrying the cross, if you do a study, you'll realize he was crucified at the exact moment that the Passover lambs were to be killed. Everything was right on schedule. And we have too many Christians today who are freaking out, sitting around in the Burger Kings and the McDonald's, complaining about the government and talking about politics and all these evil people that are planning evil things across the globe. And would we not agree that there probably are some wicked people who are planning some wicked things? Yes. Who cares? Jesus is in control. And it's all been prophesied. And it's all going to happen. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul says that God has already set the day of judgment. And he's already shown us who it is that's going to be the judge by raising him from the dead. Folks, it's time that we as Christians keep in mind, we're going to be worshiping Jesus while that goes on the earth. And we should be worshiping him now because he said, in this world, there's going to be trouble. But in me, you have peace. Take heart, I've overcome the world. And as much as we get too caught up on what all's going on, and we've lost sight of the fact that it's Jesus that we should be worshiping, I want to encourage you in these days, as we start to look at what's going to happen next, don't get so freaked out about what's going to happen next. Keep your eyes on Jesus and pray for your family and friends who need to be able to escape what is to come. I love you. We'll see you at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. Thanks for coming.